go to, and God called me to my home church, where I was assistant pastor. Started at $50 a week. 3 weeks later, the pastor reduced his salary $25 a week and mine $25 a week. I was making a total of $100 a month, and he was making $1,200 a month, but he thought that was equitable. And 3 weeks later, he left and went to another church, and then I pastored the church until they found another pastor for 4 months while I was courting my wife and working a graveyard shift at a cannery. We went to Crescent City, California, where I was assistant for 2 years, came to Costa Mesa for 4 years, and now I've been in Yuba City for 6 years. And in Costa Mesa, I was over the junior high, high school, college career ministries. We did young marrieds for some time. I did a Tuesday, a Tuesday morning Bible study, taught the Tuesday night school of the Bible. We did approximately 30 hours of counseling a week for the 4 years, which adds up to a little over 6,000 hours. And when I got to Yuba City, I was burned out. Every time the telephone rang, I saw it as another interruption. I had a very physical reaction, tension. Every time the telephone rang in Costa Mesa, it meant that there was somebody who wanted counseling and nobody else was available. And one of those times, I was rather terse with the secretary, "Haven't you checked anyone else? You know that I'm doing a study this afternoon, and I've got one tonight, and I've got a full load of counseling. I don't have any time to even pray over these things, let alone get any study." And she said, "The guy's crying, and there's no one else." So I went over there, brought the guy out of the main office, sat him down in Romaine's office, and that's the first pew outside the office. And but I didn't want to walk him all the way over there because it'd take too much time walking all the way back over there and all the way back. And I said, "What can we do for you today? How can we help you?" He says, "All I want to know is, how do I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior?" 2 years later, that man came back to me, and he said, "I want to thank you for that personal time you took with me when nobody else would help me." And then he told me about how he had grown in the ministry that he began to be involved with and assisting and so forth. And it was really something that just, you know, pulled my heart again. And in Yuba City, it took me 2 years. I began to find that people meant a lot to me. And I began to see a lot of hurting people. And because of what I saw and the big need that was there, I decided to focus for a period of time my life on helping people emotionally. Helping other people emotionally. That's hope. And giving people hope in counseling. And so I went back to college again. I finished a master's in marriage and family counseling through the University of San Francisco. And I'm going to be setting up a counseling center eventually in the community. We have beneath, the Lord's been bringing in people into the community and into our church who are Christian counselors, professionals that are working in the government agencies. And we're going to be doing something in that area. I really have a heart for this, and I don't know if I can communicate to you everything that you'd like to know about. And if you have any questions, write them down, please, because at the end of our time, we will take some time to answer those, hopefully, and at least give you some areas to go for to get the answers, maybe. And I hope to communicate to you some basic things that may help you think through your own counseling ministries and make some decisions regarding how you do this and what you are going to be doing about it. There's a tremendous need for Christian counselors. In our area, there isn't a professional Christian counselor outside of a church that anyone can feel free to go to. They have to go to either Sacramento or up to Chico or to Grass Valley, drive 45 minutes. So we're in a vacuum. In my community, in the Yuba County and Sutter County area, we have the highest divorce rate per capita in California. California's high. We've got the highest. Also the highest alcoholic rate. Also, naturally then, the abuse that goes on with all of that. One out of eight boys will be sexually assaulted before they reach the age of 18. Over 2 million women, USA Today yesterday, said over 2 million women were assaulted last year by their husbands. Over 6 million children were sexually abused. Now, they can just guesstimate some of these things. The reporting factors are naturally up a whole lot, especially after some of the recent things that have happened in Southern California with the preschool that was there and the awareness that's there. It was only the mid-1800s when the old law, the common law, that a husband could beat his erring wife was finally discarded. But it still seems to go on. We have a office in Yuba City. It's called the Parents' Place. It's sponsored by the county. And the girl that's in charge of that goes to our church. She told me that this place has approximately 80% Christians coming in for help. 80% of them. These are people who have been beating the kids, who have been sexually molesting the kids. Now, I don't know if you've heard about those kind of statistics before, but these kind of incidences you would think would not be within Christian homes, but it seems to be that they are very high. And there seems also to be a very high rate among abuse within pastors' homes. I've got a theory about that, and again, USA Today yesterday said that one study in 30-some couples, which is a small population, but it's interesting to think about it, may be on the right track, was that among the couples that were involved with abuse, they had a very high ideal of what marriage ought to be. And when anything threatened the ideal in any way, any argument would threaten it, they would put the full energies into saving whatever was left. And because of this, there's this tremendous emotional upheaval. Also, the second reason they said, they didn't have any place to really be real. Now, I could see how those two things could happen in a Christian environment. First, we have a book that gives us the ideal. It also tells us how and gives us the power and tells us about grace. But oftentimes people don't hear that from the pulpit. They just hear what they ought to be. And the second thing is, since now I carry the name of Christ, I have a feeling that I should be living up to this, and if I'm anything less, then people will look down on me. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the MMPI, the personality assessment. It's a highly sophisticated instrument. They have a special way of interpreting that for people who are involved in ministry, because there are three scales on it that tell us whether the test has been skewed or not. Whether they're kind of shading it a little bit this way when they're answering, or a little bit this way, you see. And if you would just look at it from a normal, everyday person off the street, you would think that the person has skewed it, unless they're a pastor. Because pastors tend to be living a little more protected. We tend to carry a few more fig leaves on our lives, and we don't want to be discovered as being sinners that might threaten our leadership, you know. And then we have a problem where the people put us up on the pedestal and so forth, which is a whole other thing. But because of this high ideal, and because of not being able to be real and be able to talk about things, there's a lot of tension. How do we deal with all this? 80% of the prostitutes were abused as children. 70% of the drug addicts were victims of some form of family sexual abuse. I can give you the references if you'd like to come up afterwards on these things. The child abuse and neglect is identified as the leading cause of death among children under 15. It is the third cause, one of the three top causes for runaway children. We can go on and on about some of these things with alcoholism and so forth, and we know what's happening with divorce. How do we handle this? Evidently, well, the statistics tell us that 75% of the marriages are unhappy marriages in America. How many of them are Christian marriages? I'm not sure. But if you were to ask how many people in your church had really happy marriages, and if you were to really get an honest reporting, it would probably be shocking. Because when they come to church, they're wearing, they're not only the good clothes, but their good front. And there's a lot of hurting people. And I just want to say some of this to tell you, you've got them in your churches. If you have a church of any size, you're going to have an alcoholic in there that no one else knows about but a wife who has to clean up his throw up out of the bed at night, who has to take care of some other very gross problems that he has. We have one in my church. In fact, I know of three. And there's probably more. You'll have sexual abusers. And when Gail was talking about his front row, when you really get down and you walk with the sheep and you get in close, you begin to find out that that's really what's on the front row of our churches. So there's a growing requirement, I believe, for pastoral counseling. The growing response to the need has been more and more radio and television psychologists. And we can almost all name somebody that's on a syndicated program or doing something else. Now, Dr. Dobson pioneered the area, and as he went off as a vanguard and started doing something very healthy, we have a lot of people following in behind who don't know what they're doing, and they're giving out a lot of bad advice, and some horrible reactions are beginning to happen. We've always been sort of suspicious of psychologists anyway. By the way, you know how many psychologists it takes to change a light bulb? Only takes one. But it has to really want to be changed. You see, back in Galileo's time, when the church and Galileo drew a line between the two and science and the church began to fight, a real tragic thing began to happen. And that is, each became very suspicious of the other. Now, we have a right to be suspicious as far as wanting to be wise consumers. But there's some very good things happening in and among psychologists, which Christians can learn from. They can learn from us, and we know what they need to learn. But not all of them are non-Christians. Not all of them are secular humanists. Now, when a psychologist tells you he's a humanist, he's not telling you that I subscribe to the Humanist Manifesto. There's very few, in fact, you have to list them in the hundreds, not thousands, who really know the Humanist Manifesto. When they say they're a humanist, they say they're for man, and they're positive in their counseling. And so they're telling you something that's kind of good about themselves, but when we hear the word humanist, we go, you know, and we get ready to give them whatever we're going to give them and slay the dragon right there. They're not speaking in terms that we really are familiar with, and so we're suspicious of some of the things they say. There is a real fad. When I talk about a fad, I'm not talking about a viable ministry, but there's a real fad among churches to get involved with counseling in a community. Now, when God lays it on your heart in this ministry, that's something different. You know what I'm talking about? Difference between a fad and a ministry. But there's sort of pressures, and I don't know if any of you ever felt the pressures from people. Why don't we counsel with this group? Why don't we counsel with this group? And you get these pressures that come along. And we want to be able to help you work through some of that and maybe develop something you can set a clear path and know where God would like you to go with that. So in the popular psychology, everybody's learning about psychology. People are reading Dobson's books, some in the Christian world, and they're reading some other books that aren't so good. And in the secular world, people are picking up psychological terms. And I want to warn you that if you're not really familiar with the terms, don't use them. Because if you don't use them right, you begin to lose credibility with people who are a little more intelligent, you know what's going on. And one other thing is stay in your strength. Build from your strength. Don't try to build a ministry on something you're very weak on. And do that in all areas of your ministry. If your church doesn't have a very strong youth group, don't build your ministry on your youth group. And you might do this. When people come into the church that are brand new, after they've been there for just a few weeks, find out what brought them there and what they liked. And then you'll find out what your strength is. Because they'll be very excited about telling you what that is. Building your strengths. And in your own ministry, in your own counseling, building your strengths. Okay? The unpopular part of the psychology is what we've got going with the abuses. And so we've drawn our lines and we tend to make judgments. Matthew 7, 1 tells us to be careful how we judge, lest with the same judgment we mete out, we will be judged again. And we can be suspicious of certain things and so forth, but if somebody's been helped, quote unquote, and you go jump on their helper like a June bug, then you will lose credibility. It's one of these places where we just pray and we smile and we say, praise God. Think God did something neat in your life. God did something neat in your life, you know. Or you finally got a hold of this. I think it's important for us to be careful that we don't become too radical in our judgments. We also need to watch that we don't judge other brothers who are out doing the work of the Lord that may not agree with us. We don't judge them too harshly. Because all the world sees is one pastor fighting against the next. And what does babes in the Lord see? Criticism. Critical pastor. Jealous pastor. You see? You've got to be careful of that. We have a real purpose. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, I think there's a dynamite parable here that the Lord has given. We're very familiar with the first part of Matthew 24 in Calvary Chapel circles. And the next part of 24 and the first part of 25, we have three parables regarding the church. Now, he talked about what he would be doing with the Jewish nation, basically, in the first part of 24. Started with the 45th verse. He's talking about the church. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has made ruler over his household to give food in due season? Blessed is a servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. And we know what the evil servant said about the master delays coming. Instead of feeding, he began to beat. Now, there's a word here that I want to center on. It's the word household in verse 45. In some of the old translations, they have a different word, and it appears here and there. But in Luke 12:42, it's this word that appears, so that's the word I believe it's accurate. The word translated household is therapia. That's what our churches should be. You take a look at what Jesus said we ought to be doing. We ought to be bringing in the blind, the poor, the naked, the ones that don't smell good, the ones that people have been rejecting, the one that's a little bit crazy down the street. Churches should be a healing agent in the community. And when somebody walks in and they walk out, she should have received therapy of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Those things demand something. And we can talk about that, but when you really talk about what that takes to do that, it takes something different. It takes going beyond ourselves and reaching out. I had a couple come to me for premarital counseling. I just married them Sunday. In the second session, I do about 7 to 9 sessions. Sometimes a little more. They do 2 to 3 units worth of college work in our premarital times. The second session, I say to them something to the effect of, as you grow in your love one to another, you want to express it in deeper ways. To what extent have you expressed your love in a physical manner? In other words, have you been sleeping together? Invariably, if they've been sleeping together, they say, what do you mean? Or their heads drop. And it's usually the girl that looks at the guy to talk. It tells you something about who's putting the pressure on at that point. And this couple in the second session said they were. Somebody else keep the time for me. This is not going to work here. And I said to them at that point, if you want me to marry you, I don't want to be just involved with the marriage. I want to be in a wedding. I mean, I don't want to be in a wedding. I want to be in a marriage. And I want to be sure this thing is tied together, not stays. So this is the ground rules. You're not going to sleep together from this time until the day you get married. That's it. And I told them why from the scripture. And I said, you do anything different, your argument's not with me, it's with God. And then I gave them the psychological reasons behind it. When I went to Israel, a lot of things happened. Came back, found out my board had changed everything all around the church. I'm still adjusting to that. I'm waiting for the Lord to deal with it, so I'm not going to stomp on that for a while. But this couple had moved in together. I saw them 1 week, and then during the next week, I found out they had moved in together. So the last appointment before the wedding, I said, you forgot to tell me about your recent move. Oh, you mean we didn't share that with you last week? You know, as if, oh, we've been glad to tell it to you. As she put her head down and looked at me like this. I said, I want to tell you something first of all. I love you deeply. I accept you both. And I am anxious to forgive you. You will not ever do anything that will cause me to reject you. You can do something that will make me horribly upset. And you did. I will still marry you. Now that was a big step for me. Because, you see, I used to be God's instrument of justice. And I was my calling to straighten people out, and usually then they would go off and have somebody else marry them, and they end up in divorce somewhere down the line, and I'm not able to touch them because I rejected them. God's not rejecting this couple either. He's wooing and calling them. And so they were so impressed that I would go ahead and do the wedding, even though I found that out, and they were trying to hide it from me. They told me right after they were married, we want to come back to you, and we want to spend time with you after we're married once a month at least, because we have appreciated what you've done for us. Now I have a touch in this family. It's just getting started. Healing. We have a theology of healing. We believe in healing. People need to be healed emotionally. Hope. Helping other people emotionally. Look up all the scriptures on hope. It seems like the last few weeks I've been having more and more people just say, I need hope. Hope. I've made this outline, and then when I started hearing this word, maybe it's sort of like, you know, when your wife becomes pregnant, or when you become pregnant, all of a sudden you see all the pregnant ladies. I bought a Honda. Now I see all these Hondas around, you know. Mm-hmm. Begin tuning into hope, and I'm hearing people say they want hope. There was a study done with some volunteer Norwegian wharf rats. And these little volunteers were put in a tank, and they put them underwater to see how long it would take them to drown. And they timed it, and they got the average time for how long it would take the normal volunteer to drown. And then they took another set, and they put them under, and just before the time was up, they lifted them up. And they resuscitated them, and they took good care of them. and then they put him back in the tank again. And this time they left him down, and they went 3 times as long before they died. And the scientist said this, Naomi, they had experienced salvation and hope, so they could go further. They experienced it once, and they knew they could go further before they gave up. We should be dispensers of hope to a world without hope. I have a philosophy for counseling. I think you should develop your own philosophy of counseling. And I think it's important because you need roots. You need to have some kind of a basis for what you do. And you want to be consistent. There's a lot of pastors who are very biblical on Sunday morning from the pulpit, but Monday through Saturday in their office, they're very secular. And because of the pressure that we're in our society now to be involved with psychological healing, emotional healing, to get in and walk with people in the pits, to be with them in the valley of the shadow, then we need, I think, to have our feet well grounded in what we're doing. So I went to the Word, and I drew out of the Word something that keeps my feet on the ground. First of all, I went to Psalms 8. What is man? Good question. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Take a look at man. It says there, you made him a little lower than the angels. You know what the Word really is? It's not angels. It was a deliberate mistranslation by the translators. The Word is Elohim. You have made him a little lower than God. Now, some of our theology and some of our songs have said, you know, we sing, such a worm as I. I'm not worth any of this, you know. And we have a whole lot of false humility that kind of goes along with that, too. But we tend to run ourselves down, and then we try to build people up. No, God loves you, and so forth. You're a worm. You sing it on Sunday, or whatever, you know. We've got these conflicts going through, and yet the psalmist said, you have made him a little lower than God. Even in the King James 2 version, it says, angels, and then there's an asterisk, and it goes down, and it says literally, Elohim. Take a look at what man has done. Look at the space shuttle. Man, wow. Take a look at the electron microscope. What are we doing with the DNA? We're doing things that just blow my mind. Fourier transforms, taking things that are in a time dimension, removing them from the bounds of time, solving the mathematical problem out there, bringing them back into time. Don't ask me what it means. I heard Chuck Missler say it. We are doing things that are just mind-blowing. And God looks at us, and what are his thoughts toward us? They're of good, not of evil, to give us an expected end, right? And I think biblical counselors ought to, first of all, be properly representing God. God is so much for man, his son died for us. Sometimes we put God almost as in opposition to man. He's not. Man has been in opposition to God. God's not in opposition to man. So, where does man's problems come from? I went through the Garden of Eden, thinking about all of that. Adam and Eve went and hid in the garden behind a bush. It's interesting, Adam doesn't say, oh, Eve, I'll make you, you know, your skirt, you make me a pair of pants. The Bible says that they made their own, you know, dresses and pants, and off they went. God came and called them, and then offered a sacrifice to cover them with the skin. And we have the whole thought about atonement and so forth that goes on through Scripture. And as God sought after them, they hid. Sin had separated them from God, the scripture says. It also separated them from each other. Now they no longer stood naked and unashamed. And it separated them from themselves, I believe, because they no longer really understood themselves as God understood them. And all the children of Adam and Eve have been born in the bushes ever since. And so we have a bushes mentality about ourselves. And there's very few that ever really make it out of there. As I start thinking more about this and I start dealing with the problem of sin, I started thinking about how this applies to my theology, and I went through the whole thing. I then began to build my own concept of how I should do counseling. And I think it's good to go through this process. So think about what man is. Think about what his problems are. What are his great possibilities? Get grounded in your understanding of the word in man. And then see the world as it is. It's very important for us to understand the world as it is. If you want to face the fads, you have to. The prophet knew God, knew his will, and knew the people. If you take a look at all of the great revivalists down through the centuries, they knew the scripture. And they knew men. And I think it's good for us to get in touch with that. Have you ever gone through the shopping cart area at the grocery store, started looking at those tabloids and hope nobody watched you while looking at them? You know? I look at those because I think it's important to see what topics people are interested in, to know where people are at. And they do thousands of dollars a week keeping their finger on where people are interested. You know, where is their interest? You know what the number one interest is today? Anybody want to venture a guess before God and everybody?
Michael Jackson.
No, it's not. That's under health, and that's the second. That's fifth. That's number one. The unknown. Psychic phenomenon, UFOs, the supernatural, that's the number one interest. Number two is health. Five is sex. Michael Jackson fits under the fourth category, which is gossip. Stars, people's lives, you know, getting involved with them. What is this with Michael Jackson and this other young star, you know? Okay, what do you think the third one was? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
Marriage?
No. That marriage still falls under gossip. No. Not religion. Religion's under there. No, pardon? No, I don't think you'll ever get it. Animals and dogs. Dogs and animals. Cats. You take a look and you will see almost every week on one of those tabloids there'll be something about animals. This last week there was something about hundreds of dogs being killed. If you want to write a book, if you want to write a book that's number one and hits the top selling, all you need to do is write a book about dogs and their astrology charts. So you wrap up those two together. You could even talk about your own personal health and how it relates to your animals. People will buy it. Now, do we have anything to say about any of these subjects? I think we really do. I know one guy did a sermon, and it was just about the human soul. But he realized that people really wouldn't understand that too much, and you know what God has for man and the soul of man. He just wanted to talk about the soul of man. And so he said, the soul of man and the soul of animals. And a lot of people showed up. They were really interested in the soul of animals. People weren't even part of his church. Okay. So when we are talking with people, you want to know where their heads are at. Last Sunday night I was going to do a sermon on Elisha and the study in first part of middle part of 2 Kings chapter 2 when he received the mantle, and we're talking about really the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving a double portion. And every time we do something in that area, the attendance seems to be low, even though they complain a lot and they want to hear more about it. So I announced the sermon on Sunday morning. I said my study tonight will be on power with God and man. And the whole church went, ooh. People are interested in that. It's talking their language is what I'm saying. Jesus came to the woman at the well, and he didn't say to her, if you really want to worship God right, you're going to worship him in spirit and truth. What did he do? What was her interest? You betcha. So what did he offer her? Yeah, didn't that get her interest up? And it's going to quench your thirst. Oh, man. She had to wait all day long to go out there, because that wasn't the time for women to go out, by the way. In the afternoon, they all went together. In the morning, they gossiped all the way there, got their water, protected themselves by going together, and they all gossiped on the way back. And she went later because she had five husbands, and the one she was with was not her husband now. And when she went into town, and when she said, come and see this man that's told me everything I've ever done. Why do you think all the men shut up their shops? If you walk with people, you're going to get to know their needs. And just don't go home and make sermons on these five basic topics, you know, and so forth. What I'm saying is get to know people. Facing psychology. If you can face man and know what God says about man, you can face the fads and you can have a clear path, and you can face psychology and you can be a wise consumer of good literature. There's some bad stuff out there, but there's some good things. You can find out some more things about people. Now, I'd like to caution about one thing, and that is the majority of psychologists today are what we call the behavioralists. I call them the rat monkey boys. They deal with all these little voluntary animals, and you know, they come in, they stick out their arm, give them a shot, see if they develop cancer, and then they put things in their brains to see what would happen maybe if they did it in the brain of a human. And they extrapolate from animals to humans, and they tend to gravitate around human warehousing. So you find them in places like Napa State and things like this. The sad thing is most of the psychology departments in universities now are behavioralists, and that began back in World War II. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that I can talk to you about later, if you'd like to talk to me about that. But they tend to deal with science like it's, with psychology like it's a science. See, I have a piece of chalk in my hand, and we can cut up this piece of chalk and examine it. We can talk about it. We put it under a microscope. We can examine the chemical content, but when you deal with human beings, you can't do the same thing, because God's giving you one thing that keeps changing you all the time. It's called will, and you have a choice. And so when we talk about some of the things that you learn about human beings, you have to realize that we're always talking about choice also, which means that they're bigger than those things. Now, there have been some people who recently made Hippocrates for basic types of human beings very popular. And so we have the choleric, which is the right way to pronounce it. It comes from the thing where we get cholera from. And phlegmatic and sanguine, and the melancholy. One person that I knew, that I know very well, when she found out she was a melancholy, she was depressed all week. Oh, I'm melancholy, you know. The sanguines, you know, well then, you know, I can be this and so forth. And so they put them in little boxes. And actually, you can make these boxes say almost anything you want to make it say, because you say, well, the reason why you do that is because you have a little mixture of this one. You say, or, I know you don't quite fit in there, that's because you have a little mixture of this one. And recently, a very solid, together woman in my church went to a seminar where they talked about this, and they said, if you have the sanguine here and the melancholy here, you have opposites going on within your life, and you've got problems. That gave her a problem. And for a week, she went through an emotional hell. She wants to grow in the Lord so much. She just wants to do everything God wants her to do, and she's just a wonderful woman in her home. Her husband just beams all the time. She does really well in the church, and she teaches in a school, and her kids love her. Together woman. And categories. It's more of an art than a science. And you can put certain things in here, but people are bigger. And if you use these things, or any other personality instruments, and I use a lot of instruments, if you use any of them, be sure you let people know they're bigger than these things. This may put a little handle on what's going on. They can understand a little bit, but they're much bigger than that. And God's given them the power, by the Holy Spirit, I believe, to function in any one of these areas. Whatever area God puts you in for ministry, whatever it demands, the Holy Spirit will give it to you. So, direction for personal counseling. When a person comes in and they have a problem, and we deal with the actual where the rubber meets the road, how do we handle this? There are three levels of counseling. You can skin the cat 95 different ways, but one way of doing it is the first level is supporting. I think it's important for us to realize that really the first level is supporting, and sometimes that's all the further you need to go. And if we were really doing an effective ministry of supporting, I believe that other problems wouldn't occur. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that, well, Paul prays there, I pray that you would grow in all knowledge and understanding. Your love would grow in all this, that you may approve those things which are excellent. Now, when you start getting into psychological things, or you start counseling with someone, you read Jay Adams, and you're going to want to find out what the basic sin is over here. And you get into psychology, and you're going to want to find out what the basic root thing is over here. You go to Gothard, and you find one of the three basic roots of, you know, whether it's a root of bitterness or immorality or it's being short-sighted, you know. Roots. And so we all get an interest in roots. I think that people don't need to always know that. It's kind of my private theory, and I think some other people will agree with this, that basically we are on a kind of like a 20-80% makeup. 20% of us is not so good, 80% is. And when somebody comes in the office, they've got 20% of their life that's maybe not doing too well. Some people decorate the room with that 20%. Some of them have them in closets. But 20% of our life, you know, may not be doing so well. When you get involved with counseling, what are you centering on? So what do you expect to happen right away? They're not going to do quite as well. If they do real well right afterwards, gee, you're a wonderful professor. You know, you may wave the magic wand and be very suspicious. But when you come on to this, if you're going to be dealing long-term with anybody, you've got to let them know that you're going to be dealing here, and you need to keep going back and let them see the 80%. They won't see the forest because of the trees. In fact, they won't even see the trees. They're going to get down and be trying to squash all the little ants in the tree. And I like to deal with this part. So when a person comes in for counseling, I like to find out what's together in their life. With a marriage couple, I find out how they got together. Sometimes it's kind of embarrassing.
Is it a bar? You know, things like this are pick me up.
And some of their lives, you know, may not have been so good, but we find out what it was. What was it you really liked about them? Well, I didn't like them at first. Well, what was he liked?
Well, I don't know if I liked anything.
Well, then why'd you marry him? Well, he kind of treated me nice. Well, what did he do? What'd you like? And sometimes they'll resist that, and if they resist that, you know what you're dealing with. It's a really bad attitude. And you get that, get them going. You get them going into thinking about, okay, what was there? And if you can spark into the old juices again, spark the juices. Get them thinking about the time it was kind of romantic when the moon was out, you know, and maybe their honeymoon, and it was a good one. My a real good buddy of mine had his argument on the very first morning, and he was married, big argument. He has a habit of polishing his shoes with his socks before he puts them on. I understand it kind of grosses some of you out a little bit, and some of you may think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's what his wife just went, oh, you gotta put those on, you know. And he said, well, I always do this. My dad did it. I do it. You know, this is the way I am. You know, he said, put them on. Don't put those socks on. Let me wash them. You know, and so forth. Well, this is me. You know, you married me. You know, I'm going to put them on. Well, I'm me. Don't do that. You know, so big argument over socks. Get them in looking to the positive aspects. I use something from Family Life Publications, and I'll use another one too. You can make up your own list, but you can make up a list of questions. What was it you liked about each other? What was it that this and so forth? And so I have them fill it out sometimes before they come in. They may work 3 to 4 hours working over an inventory of different things about their relationship. I may even look at the inventory, but I got them thinking about some positive things in their relationship. And I try to build on this. 80%. Now, there was a girl at UCLA. She was a 4.0 student. She was also a cheerleader. She was doing very well socially and so forth. She had one problem. When she studied, she would pick hairs one by one out of the side of her head. And as she would do this, as she was studying, she developed a bald spot right here, and she'd comb her hair over so it wouldn't be seen. So she went in for therapy. What would you counsel this girl to do?
Get away.
Get away. What's the tendency to do? What's the root problem? Right? You know what they told her? Hey, you're a together girl. Look, you're doing this, you're doing this, 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 this. You see, if they went into her life and started dealing with it, you don't only find out what's there, like when you reach in and check for the test tube, you actually begin to change what's in a person's life. Suggestion. That's it. You start changing things. You put them in a box. And now they're always going to be melancholic because that's what they were called, you see. So they said to her, you're one of the most together people on the campus. That's such a little problem, go ahead and put up with it. When you get out of the studies, the pressure won't be there, you probably won't do it anymore. If they went in there and they actually found some deep thing that's lurking there, and they began to deal with that, it would have put her out of whack for a while. The other thing is, a lot of times, unresolved problems are the basis for great motivations for doing neat things. So sometimes problems in lives are what God uses to motivate us into something. Maybe you had a problem with your mother and father, and now you really feel motivated to help other people with their mothers and fathers. You still haven't been able to get it resolved, but now your heart is kind of open and enlarged towards that, you see? Okay. So, anyway, supporting. The next one is educating. In this area, we start talking about what's going on. and we draw on the scripture, or we draw on other things. When you get your formula all down, you know what you're going to be and everything, how you're going to, you know, counsel and so forth. And you get right down to counseling, you throw it all out the window, and you're just you. It's you, the Holy Spirit, and the person. And you educate. Now, education can only happen if there's hooks. There's a hook right there, I could put knowledge on it and hang it. You have to have a basic understanding. And so, to get that basic understanding, sometimes you use different types of tools. And there's a lot of ways we do things, but in general pastoral counseling, these are the two areas that we deal with. The third area is where we get deeper into what's going on. That's reconstruction. Reconstructing. And that's what most pastors aren't really equipped to do, or do they have the time to do. That's where you have somebody who has a big gap in their life. Something's really missing, and they need somebody to walk with them in life for a while. The reconstruction is when people's lives have been put together in a real mess of way, and they accept Christ, they seem to be doing well, and you begin to get to know them, you find out there's these problems that are going on. And they need to help, they need somebody to help reconstruct things. And this is what takes a little more time. This is what we call therapy. And I think that at this point, we need to have some help for most pastors. If you don't have a good referral system that you have good, absolute trust in, don't have a referral system, just have a referral system. Know those people. Eat lunch with them. Find out about them. You know, ask around. How well has it been going? What kind of thing? Ask them pointed questions about how they deal with things. If you don't have it, then that's where you spend time in prayer with the Holy Spirit and you can see miracles happen. But you don't expect things to happen overnight. God does that, but He doesn't do it most of the time. It's not very often He divides rivers. Not too many cities are falling down now. There's some miracles happening over in the Middle East every time they go to war. And miracles don't happen every day. They do happen. But you have to be ready to walk with them for a while. So, to get a consistent biblical base, we've gone through all this other stuff. I'd like to say one other thing, too. There are those like Jay Adams who say the only thing that you really have any business doing is biblical counseling, and that's true. But in his, what he means by that is counseling straight from the scripture. And I believe differently than that, and you don't have to agree with me. But just know why you don't agree with me, okay? Don't just be caught up in somebody else's ideas and so forth. Go home, check it out. Be like the Bereans. Know why, and that's okay. I believe that you don't have to. Paul, when he got on the top of the Areopagus and he began preaching there, he didn't use scripture. He preached from the poets, from their own writers. My goodness. It wasn't even topical, which is second best to expository. He's a man who knew God, he knew God's will, and he knew men. You know, you ought to be able to take a cover of a magazine and pick up a subject off of that and preach a 3-point sermon. In fact, it's kind of interesting to try that kind of activity periodically. Just when something happens and it really bums you out, what is the sermon you can learn out of that for your life? What is the sermon you can share out of your life experience? Think of the real bummers that happen. What is it God is teaching? And use that. So I don't always just use the Bible. I'm a man who loves God deeply. I'm rooted in the Word. I know what men's problems basically come from. I'm in there wrestling spiritually with with not with men, but with spiritual powers, using spiritual weapons, but not always verse by verse to the Bible. Sometimes I'm just quiet. In fact, I get a lot of compliments when I'm quiet. Should tell me something. By the way, preachers usually have a real problem, and that is that they like to preach rather than listen. Okay. There's another problem too, is that is when you're preaching, don't use your people as illustrations. Now, I used to say, when I was in Yuba City, I would use what happened in Costa Mesa. You see, we had somebody come in, a couple came in, they did this and so forth, you know, and this is how, and this is how you apply the Word of God. People began to get the idea they may be used as a sermon illustration, and they didn't want to talk about the real problems. Somebody pointed that out to me, and these went right through my heart. If he just said it in one sentence, I'd been fine, but he said it in about a, you know, a thesis, and it kept twisting, you know. But I learned my lesson. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, but you don't have to quote the Scripture all the time to be biblical. So, here's my approach. I will put it up here in boxes. By the way, I have a really neat, what I think is a good theory of personality and so forth, and I use it in secular things. I've done dental offices and schools, and I'm going to be doing Sacramento Municipal Utilities District this fall and on a team building workshop. And you want to talk about personality theories and so forth, I got one I just love to share. You can't do it here at this point. We have our thought processes. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay? So our thoughts first. And out of our thoughts, we view the world. I had one of the most horrible things happen to me ever, and that was a board meeting last time I went to a board meeting. I had gone to Israel, and the board, as I mentioned before, had made a lot of changes and so forth. Some were not so biblical, you know. Gave me a list of things to preach on. And so we... But the guys love the Lord a lot, and they are very, very together in most of their lives. They just happened to get a little carried away, and I could have jumped on them and squashed them, but I didn't. But I did wrestle with them over a few things, and God's working some things out in that. But in the midst of all this interchange and so forth, and they're disappointed that I wasn't excited about what they had done, because they thought they were taking some of my burden off, you see. And they're so disappointed. I said something that I thought was one of the highest compliments I've ever given anybody, and he took it the opposite way. And he took it as the greatest insult. I said to this person, I said, you got off the platform where you've been for a number of years, and you're going back into the back to teach in the Sunday school with toddlers, and nobody's going to give you reward but God. That is an honorable thing. He thought I was saying, it's about time we got off the platform and got away from public acclamation. Okay. I don't know how he did that, but you see, the thoughts filtered through what he saw. And so we have the events here. But we view the events by a bias in our thought processes. Out of that, it goes back into our mental processes again, and we come up with meaning. Yesterday when I got the note that I was supposed to call home, there was a few other things going on in the background. What timing? Okay, my secretary this time. Okay. So, the women in my life. I had called Chuck Smith and said, I'm going to be... I left a message with the secretary. I told him when I was coming in and wondered if I could be picked up. He never called me back. And so I called my brother and sister-in-law, my brother and his wife, and they were going to arrange to have me picked up. She was going to pick me up at the airport. So I pop off the plane. She's not there. Chuck Smith's there. And I thought, oh, they called Chuck. So we ride up on the mountain. They sent somebody else to pick me up. He waited around for an hour and a half. Messages started going back and forth between the airport and my brother's house, then from my brother's house up to my wife's. Okay? She began wondering what happened to my husband. The electrical system in the house goes out. There was 102 degree weather that night, that day, and she's sweltering, and you know, and she begins to be concerned, and so she's getting all these thoughts, and she puts two and two together. I have lost my husband. Tears. Okay. Meaning. Out of meaning comes feeling. Now we usually think somebody made us feel something, but it's the meaning we gave to the event that made us feel whatever it is. Okay? And out of the feeling comes what? Right. Reactions or behavior. And that reinforces our whole thought process. And on goes the vicious circle. So I deal with it in two areas. First, I deal with the thoughts, and I deal with the behavior. Both. And that's what you call cognitive behavioral therapy. I will give them scripture. I have a little 3x5 cards, colored ones, drawn with a beautiful waterfall in the background, and just looks neat and peaceful, you know, and it says, you are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. And it gives them three scriptures on God's love for them. And I give those things out. And I usually give out two or three of them to the same person. They put one on a mirror, on a refrigerator door, into the car. And I'll have them start saying that. You see, you actually speak to yourself around three times faster than you can read. So 900 to 1,000 times a minute you're saying to yourself, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good. Or something happens, I know they didn't like me. Somebody calls up, they said, I want to come over and talk to you right away. Hang up. I just know it's bad, I just know it's bad, I just know it's bad, I just know it's bad. Okay? There's a board member. He's an advisor of the board. He has been trying to talk to me about some subject that's real heavy on his heart for 3 months. I sat down with him, and after an hour and a half, he finally says, and now, I want to tell you something. I'd already gone into a half an hour of the next appointment. So I said, I'll give you 10 minutes, because of this other person out there, I'm really conscious. And he says, then I won't talk to you about it. You know, I said, no, sit down. I said, we're waiting for an hour and a half for this. I'm going to wait another 10 minutes. So he gives me just he leaks out a little bit, and then walks out. You think it's going to bother my sleep? Maybe. You know, if I don't think about it at night, it won't bother me at all. If I think about it at night, it just might do that. Okay? But I deal with the thoughts. And then we deal with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We get the scripture going. And here, and I give them something to do, behaviorally. Something to do. And I always schedule it in a way that will schedule success, because I want them to build on this. And if a guy is having a hard time doing something in his marriage, I don't make that as the assignment. I will make a little bit of that as an assignment. Maybe the guy hasn't been paying any attention to his wife. I don't say, now you're going to spend 40 hours with your wife this week. That would scare him to death. Probably scare her too. So, we schedule in something that's really neat, and we have them come up with something and say, what would be exciting for you guys to do together? And sometimes you really have to help them. What did you used to like to do when you were going together? This couple last week said camping. I said, how long has it been since you've been camping? Not since we've been married. I said, would it be hard to go camping this next weekend? Oh yeah, we could do that. Would you like to do that? Yeah, let's do that. That's the assignment. Go camping together. Behavior is doing something right. Jesus said, now that you know these things, happy are ye if you
do them. Okay?
So, we get them thinking about how God thinks about them and get them doing the right behavior, and it reinforces everything. I also will share this with them too, because when we talk about certain things, does it really mean that your husband doesn't love you? The event? Does it mean when he comes home late from the office? The event? Meaning, is there any other way to look at that? What other possible meaning is there? And have him actually just go through that. And then I have him practice going through that. And I give him Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are. Okay. Think on these things. And I have him practice that in the office. Don't give the assignment and send him home and expect him to do it. And I model in the office for them. If we have two people talking in the office to me, one doesn't talk to me about the other. I have them face each other and talk to each other about it. Because a lot of times husbands and wives are used to talking to them to each other through the kids. You tell your mother so-and-so and I need this or whatever. You tell you. And I have them talk to each other. And an interesting thing is, kind of a neat thing to do, is I have them go knee to knee. And they will share with each other. And the way it's done is, one will share with the other anything they want to share for 5 minutes. Anything at all. And the other one, all they can do is just listen. Because when this one's done for 5 minutes, even if it's 100 subjects, the other one is to give back what they said. And the problem is, it's really hard not to defend yourself. Because you want to say, well, you feel this way because of this, but it really wasn't my fault, you know. Or you feel this way because of this, but you really should have done this. It's just listen, and they just give back what they said and how they feel about it. And so they practice listening to feelings and the overall thing, because a lot of times they get involved, and then one partner will say one thing wrong here, and the other one jumps on it, you know. That's my way out. Boom. They get into it. And they get all over the wife, you know, about being wrong on the facts, and she's concerned about how she feels. And so the issue ought to be tuning into the feelings. So we talk about the facts and the feelings. And then the other one shares anything they want for 5 minutes, and they have to listen. The whole object is, am I able to hear my mate? Only after they hear the mate can they actually begin to work on the problem. We also model how the husband ought to treat the wife. Because if he's abusing her in my office verbally, I stop him and I talk to her. And I say, now this is the way you're to do it. And I have him do it. Because if they don't practice in the office, sometimes they haven't had good models. Now I won't hug her. There's a lot of hug her. I'll have him hug. And so forth, but I have it happen in my office. Now it's a little tougher because it's kind of embarrassing sometimes with the counselor there, but it really has made great breakthroughs. Now there's, so I give assignments in the scripture, behavior, schedule it, and I want to do it in a way that I can affirm them somehow. And if it doesn't work, I try to find out what we can do and what they can do the next week, which will work. I don't just throw the same assignment back. I use assessment tools. We can talk to you about that, but I think your greatest assessment tool is you and the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. I've had people walk in the office and they come to the door and I don't even know them, but the Lord tells me immediately what's wrong. And that happens periodically. I wish it happened every day. Saved me a lot of time. But that happens, and I rely upon the Holy Spirit for these things. Then there's these personality analysis things, and if you're into that, that's fine. Be sure that you do it, though, in a way in which it's affirming. The TJTA is okay, but it tends not to be affirming sometimes. And if you're into the Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis, do not use the reporting forms that have the thing under here that says... Well, it says it's excellent, all the way down to improvement, urgent. They see the improvement urgent, and immediately it frames for them something. And again, this boxing business with people. A lot of times they've boxed an event with a certain frame to give it meaning. And a lot of times all you're doing is just changing the frame. Okay. You and your memory. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. An interesting tool, and I wish I could spend more time working with you on this. I'm going to give you this with the risk that some of you may want to go out and use it right away, and please don't. Do it this way. You can ask some things and then take some notes, and when you begin to hit on and you feel like you're getting some competency at it, then begin to use it a little bit. And watch how you use it, because it really can be misunderstood by people too. They can think that you're kind of being kind of a psychic or something. But actually, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You will remember the events of the past in ways that will reinforce who you are today. You may get together with a relative and talk about an event of the past. Well, I didn't remember it that way. Well, I remember this. Remember this a little bit differently. It's because the way it's remembered reinforces who they are now. Do you feel like you've already been persecuted all your life? If I ask an early memory from you, you'll give me a persecution memory. If you feel like you've always been a victim, you'll be a victim memory. If you feel like, you know, life should be this, but it's this, you'll give me a memory that talks about life being this, but it's this. And you can give me a problem that you've got in your church that you have a hard time dealing with in an early memory, and very often within 2, the maximum 3 early memories, we can find an early decision you made in your life that's causing you to have a hard time with this. Now, the way it's done is like this. A couple came in and they were having a real hard time, and seemed like everything we did was just not working. She was jealous over him, and he just wasn't spending any time at home, and they weren't following through with any of the assignments and so forth. So they got a little early memory going. Her early memory was that her mother always gave her sister the big gifts, and she got the little ones at Christmas. Her mother gave her older sister all the attention. Now, it may be the truth, or may not be the truth. But what you deal with is how she perceives it. And she felt unloved. Again, whether her mother was trying to communicate love or not is not the fact you deal with. It's her feeling. His early memory was of his mother beating him with a broomstick because she didn't believe what he had told her. That's a real easy one to deal with. This is the way it was. The husband was told, what would you do for a little girl who was really unloved all of her life and didn't feel anyone loved her? And she got very little attention. Anytime anybody gave her attention, she saw that as love. He said, I'd just give her a lot of attention. What would you do for a little boy who was never believed by the mother and was periodically beat because she thought he was lying? Oh, I would let him know that I trust him. They just gave each other the advice. It was all solved. So they began to understand what was going on, how they both were coming from these backgrounds like this, and both were hypersensitive to certain things, you see. And when they began to actually see, it was, see, what is it? It was only communication. Nothing missed. It was just communication. And they began to actually reach out to each other then. My wife had given me permission to share this. When I first heard about this, I thought, sure. And when this professor sat down with us, with 12 of us, working over she was trying to teach us how to do this. Everybody was sharing their problem in an early memory, and I could see how their early memories just related so well. They came to me, and I had an early memory and a problem, and I didn't know how they related at all. So I shared my problem. I had to deal with a staff member. And the staff member was leaving earlier than I thought they ought to be leaving. And my problem was actually my reaction to it. One great Greek said, man's problems are not without. It's his view of what happens without. It's usually how we see things. And we react. We can overreact to things. So, I gave an early memory, and as it's in the middle of the early memory, I realized I was actually interpreting my problem. I couldn't believe it. I went home so excited. My wife was having a problem at the time because there were some people in the church, in the women's ministry, who were forcing her into boxes that she didn't like, and they were forcing her into these little, this is, you're to be this and do this and so forth. And we had given the leadership of the women's ministry to another woman because my wife wanted to expand in some other areas. But it became kind of a tyranny to her, see. And trying to get communication going. So I said, give me an early memory. I got to try this with you. It worked tonight with me. Let me try this with you. So she said, my mother used to always do something to me. That's one of the earliest memories I have. You always ask for a really early one. She goes, I must have been about 2 years old, but when she didn't want to deal with me, she'd just take me outside, stick me in the sandbox, and I had to stay there. And I never could get out of the sandbox, and I just had to be in the sandbox. I hated it. She said, give me another early memory. Now, I remember going around biting the doorstops off. You know, little things go boing, you know, the door. Biting the rubber ends off. And she said, I couldn't have been. She said, I was crawling. I must have been very, very early age. I said, do you feel like with these two women that they put you in a sandbox and you can't get out and you just like to go bite the rubber doorstops off? And it hit her and she started to weep. And a lot of times when you hit right on in your counseling, you know, in just any area, you find this recognition reaction. They just, she started weeping. And she realized that she actually had a choice whether to be in that sandbox or not. As a child, she had a choice, but she didn't think she had a choice now. As a little infant, she wasn't in there as an infant. She was in there about 2 or 3, but she felt like she couldn't get out of the box, so she didn't crawl out, right? And so she's put in another box emotionally, and she feels like she can't get out, but she can. She can choose. And so now she's choosing, do I want to be in this box or not? Instead of going, oh, they're putting all this emotional pressure on me, and I don't like this emotional pressure. You understand? Another woman who has always been a victim. And I really didn't understand that term until she gave me the early memory. She has a tremendous amount of problem in dealing with people. I said, what's your early memory? And her early memory was a sister taking her crutches from her when she was had an operation on her legs, and she wasn't supposed to walk on her legs. And the older sister, who she'd always been in behind her shadow, took the crutches and ran away. And she had to go to the bathroom so bad. She said she was about ready to explode. She said she was in a lot of pain. And so she walked to the bathroom and went to the bathroom. The sister then came in and saw it and said, Mommy, Sissy's walking without her crutches. You know, that was her early memory. Typical victim thing. I said, have you ever felt like a victim in life? She started to weep. I said, you have a choice. Do you want to be the victim? Or do you want to take the choices that God has given you here? There's other choices besides being the one that's picked on. You can choose to react to this in a different way. And so we talked about God's choice, you see. And she began changing. In fact, she started changing so much she had a nightmare that in her new personality, her husband rejected her. But that is a very, very real fear when people, because sometimes people don't want to change because if they do change, they're afraid that people may not accept them. They're so used to dealing with what they're in. Real quickly, I'm going to hit some pitfalls here. Solomon syndrome is,
I can find the answer.
You may not be able to find an answer, and you don't have to have an answer for everything. Sometimes just your presence is all that's necessary. There's a great big American urge to say something or do something. And we, I think, need to learn how to be. And to let our presence be there. I had at a funeral of a relative, someone who is a very profound speaker, was there and did the sermon. And afterwards, I was weeping because of the personal loss I felt. He put his arm around me and says, we don't weep for them. We weep for ourselves. I felt like punching him. I knew that. But he was denying me the privilege of weeping when I felt like I wanted to weep. If he'd come over and just put his arm around me, that would have been healing for me. Solomon syndrome. The firefighter fix. We've talked about that in one of the down earlier. You get your importance by how busy you are. And so you don't ever really get around to getting things scheduled right. And you have to be busy, and so you like going here and over here and over here. And Jimenez acceleration. He's the guy that took off so fast that he didn't stay around to listen to what the message was. Don't get into any education until you find out what's going on. Listen. The fool answers before he hears the whole matter, Proverbs says. And one of the problems that we have as preachers is we do like to speak. Peter's problem, very similar. This is just speaking before thinking. I think one way to deal with that is to tape a counseling session, tape a few of them. It's very hard for me to hear my own sermons, folks. But it's one of the best things that I can do. I get embarrassed. I don't like hearing my own voice. I used to sing a lot. I was taped a lot. I didn't even like to listen to those things. Because I was afraid I was going to hear a mistake. My own personal problem. You want to counsel me afterwards? It's okay. But listen to a tape. I had my secretary type out a transcript of about 15 minutes of counseling and read it through. And I found I'd missed all kinds of very profound things that the counselor was saying, and that person I was talking to knew their problem and I didn't even know it. They said it 3 times and I didn't hear it because what I had was so profound I could hardly wait for them to shut up for me to talk. Okay? I like, it's like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, not knowing what to say, spoke and said. Okay. Ahaziel blunder. He's the guy that went up after the general of Saul, and he thought he could do it all himself. And the general said, "Turn aside, young guy. You don't know what you're dealing with." And he said, "Nope," and he kept right on his heels. All the general did was take his spear and went back, killed the guy right there. And if you think you can do it all yourself, you're wrong. Be open to help. Help within the congregation. Help from the Lord. It's so easy to, once you get a little bit of stuff going, you think you know where you're at, to get relying upon your own self. Here are some of the programs that we have involved in our church, some things to think about. Divorce recovery, I think, is one of the most important things in our day and age. Churches are rejecting divorced people. Divorced people, invariably, a divorced couple will change churches and they lose most of their friends. If they don't lose all of their friends, they will lose all but a very small group, 2 or 3. And why are they being rejected? Think about that. Can we put a hand out and help divorced couples come through that? They know their sin. They know they were sinners. You know, wretched sinner, why are you divorced, you know, and so forth. You know, the hardness of your heart. It's a problem. And I know it's the hardness of my heart. You know, can we help them come through that and love them back into a very effective part in the body of Christ? Here are some sources, and there's another source out by the tables, and it's Gene and Evie Wilson's Family Living Center. It's very good for you in Southern California. If you have any other questions, you're free to go to eat and get ready for that, but I'll be sticking around afterwards.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information regarding tapes or a catalog, please contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study His Word. And please fast forward the cassette to the end of this side so it'll begin again on Side 1.